Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 32. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learnt Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. As we've seen so far in Ephesians, God has a plan for his people. He had a plan from before the foundation of the world to call out a people, to set them aside and dedicate them to a sacred calling, which is his service in this world. And that people is called the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That people in here is called the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, and it is said to be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about God's eternal plan for the salvation of his people, how he chose a people from before the foundation of the world, how he predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son, how he blessed them with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then in Ephesians 2, it speaks about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, how we walked according to the course of this world and according to the power of the prince of the powers of the air, and how we, being in that state of being dead in trespasses and sins, God, by his power and by his grace, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him. And in the midst of that, there's the famous statement, by grace are you saved. Like in the hymn we sang earlier, grace 'tis, a charming sound, melodious to the ears. Well, the reason that grace is a charming sound to us is because grace speaks of the gift and generosity of God to save people who are undeserving of that salvation. God's grace to save sinners, like Jesus exemplified by his life, his manner of speech, and his actions while he was here below. How he was known to be a friend of sinners. How he associated with people who were looked down on because they were known to be sinful people. And yet Jesus was full of compassion on sinners. He was full of kindness for the needy. His miracles and his goodness were not done to those who were deserving of those things, but they were done freely as a gift from God. And in his compassion, he also spoke to those sinners and said, go and sin no more. rebuking their sin, but receiving them with forgiveness and with grace. And so it says, well, we were yet dead. We have been made alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And we're saved to be united together, it says, by the blood of Christ, to be one body, made one body by the cross of Christ because of what Jesus has done, suffering and dying on the cross, to redeem us to God, to reconcile us to God and to one another. God is making one body, the body of Christ, and joining us together. And the last time I was in this passage, in this chapter, it spoke about that body that God is knitting together in oneness, and how we are connected to one another. As it says in what we just read, how we're members one of another. We're all parts of that same body, knit together, connected together, with the purpose of our calling to be, to live out the life of Jesus Christ in this world. We are the body of Christ. And so now as we come to this section that I've read today, we are called, in order to live that out, there needs to be a transformation of our behavior, of our lifestyle, of what it calls our walk. That because of what God has done, freely by His grace and by His power, apart from our deserving, apart from our earning it, apart from our even choosing it, God has done that by His power. Because of that, we are now called to put off certain things and to put on certain things. To put off, to summarize it up, to put off the old man and to put on the new man. The old man being our sinful self, our fleshly, selfish desires and ways. We're called to put those off. And the new man that we're called to put on is to put on Christ. To put on the life of Christ, which has been given freely to us. And I tell you, this is something that you will need to do and to continue all the days of your life. This is an ongoing call. Because of what God has done definitively and once and for all in the work of Christ, we are called, as long as we are in this flesh, to continually put off the old man and put on the new man. And there are very practical instructions for how to do so. And this gets into many very specific ways in which we are to be transformed in how we live so that we can more fully live out the life of Jesus Christ in this world. As individuals, and therefore as a community, as a new community which God is building with the purpose of really transforming this entire creation. Because that is the power of the life of Christ in this world, to be fully manifested. That, as it says, that verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The goal, the purpose for which God's work in the church is moving, is so that the church would completely and fully manifest the life of Jesus Christ in this world, that we would live out His life. I think of all the statements that are made of Christ that are also made of His people. In the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, it says of Jesus, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we know He is the Son of God. He is called the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And yet, it says of us, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to be called the sons of God. who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. So his people are called the sons of God as well. As we have seen, we're called his children. Jesus said of himself, he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. And Jesus said to his disciples, he said, you are the light of the world. It says in what is perhaps the first and oldest prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, right when the fall of mankind into sin happens. And God came and he came to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent. And he said something to the serpent. He said that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And the serpent would bruise his heel. And that is understood to be speaking about Christ and his work, that he as the promised heir, the promised seed, the promised offspring, would come into the world at the fullness of time and destroy the works of the devil. And in another place in the New Testament, Paul writes to the church, he says, and God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And so we see how that which, much of which is applied to Christ, is taken and applied to the church. And that is only possible if we as the church have, in fact, the very life of Jesus Christ dwelling in us. And we do. And that is much of what we are told here, that we have the life of Christ in us. In fact, the Spirit of Christ has been given to us to dwell in us. And so we have his life in us. And we are called, therefore, that our lifestyle, what is often called in here, our walk, our manner of living, and our manner of speaking, might more fully reflect the life of Christ in us. And so, put off the old man and put on the new man. That is much of what is said here. We'll go back to verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. I think I pointed this out when we began chapter 4, that in the book of Ephesians, there are 41 imperative statements, 41 commands or instructions of what we are to do or not do. Only one of them occurs in the first three chapters. I think as we get to verse 17 of chapter 4, they start to hit us one after the other, after the other, after the other. All the instruction we're given, all the commands we're given, what we're to do, what we're not to do. And all of it is built on the foundation of the grace of God, which must be the foundation for that. If we were to take out the first 3.5 chapters of Ephesians and then just start with these commandments, these instructions, they would be powerless to enable us, because we can't do that on our own. We can only do it because of the grace of God and what he's given us. But because of what God has done in his people, you have been given all things that are necessary unto godliness. God has given you everything you need. And now you are called to endeavor, to strive, to live out the life in accordance with what God has done in you. It says, this I say, therefore, because of everything that's come before, because you are the body of Christ and you are members of one another, and you are called to live the life of Christ in this world, and because you are saved by grace, and you are God's workmanship, created unto Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that you would walk in them, said, this I say, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now this is the bleak state of humanity, humankind, and Gentiles. It speaks of the nations, all the nations of this world. The Gentiles refer to the people of the world other than the nation of Israel, which God had called out and made a special people unto himself. And Gentiles wasn't particularly a derogatory term or a praiseworthy term. It was just a description that God had made a division. He had called the people out, and it refers to all the other nations. And God, for hundreds of years, for a few thousand years, he left those nations to, for the most part, live in their own darkness, to go their own way. It's called a time of ignorance, which God winked at. God allowed it for a season, but it was his purpose all along. It was God's purpose from the very beginning that he would, in time, inherit all nations. And so, for God's people, he says, don't walk as other Gentiles walk. The people of this world, apart from God, are in a state of darkness, spiritual darkness. Their minds are corrupt, their understanding is corrupt, and they are alienated, it says, from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Or could also be translated, the hardness of their heart. They are both good descriptions of the state of sinful man. And all of us, it applies to all of us apart from the grace of God in us. He's not writing this to puff up the Ephesians and saying, you're better. Remember what was said before, that we were, by nature, children of wrath, even as others. And that we walked and lived and fought in exactly the same ways. And apart from the grace of God, we still would be. But because God's grace has intervened in our lives, don't live like the world anymore. You don't have to, you shouldn't, and you are called to something better. To something better. He says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto all lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. And as this letter is going to continue, and all these instructions are going to unfold, the basis of the commandments that were given, what we're told to do and not to do, all comes back to Jesus Christ. What we have learned from him, what we have been given in him, it's because of him. He's the foundation. It's not do good for goodness sake. It's do good because for Christ's sake. You have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And we have. We have been taught by Christ. We have his example. We have his working in our lives. If we are believers in him, we have his spirit dwelling in us, his very life in us. And so, as we have learned, let us therefore live. As ye have received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. There is often a contrast between the appearance of things, the outward appearance of things, and the reality of those things. Sin often appears pleasurable and attractive. Sin appears appealing, whether that sin takes the form of greed or sensual pleasures, the greed for earthly riches, the pride of man. All the different forms it takes, it often has an attractive nature to it. It, on the outside, is shining and sparkling and appears to have a kind of glory and an appeal to it. But on the inside, it is rotten and corrupt. It is dying. It is wasting away. And so, he says, that the old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Those deceitful lusts are deceitful because they have that outward appearance of something that is appealing, that is attractive, that draws and tempts man to those things, but they do not deliver what they promise. Lust, deceitful lust, whether it's sexual sin or greed or pride or whatever form that takes, it holds in it the promise that it will satisfy the innermost desires of those that pursue it. But it is always a lie. At the end of that, that path is death and destruction. It's like a whitewashed sepulcher. It's like something that is beautiful on the outside, but inside is rotten corruption and death. And so, the only way to be delivered from that, from being deceived by that, is if the truth of God makes a powerful inroad into our life. And that comes by the power of God. Like the voice of God in the beginning when He created the world. And it said, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so it is that God speaks by His power, spiritual light and insight, and shines it powerfully into darkened hearts so that our eyes are open, so that we see things as they really are, so that sin loses its appeal to us and spiritual pleasures, holiness and righteousness and the things of God appeal and are attractive and draw us in with all their glory and their splendor. And so he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Here's another thing about these imperatives, these commands, these instructions. I said before, for one, the commands, apart from the foundation of God's work and God's grace, are powerless. They would only lead us to despair, because we would try to follow them, and we would fall short, and it would devastate us and lead us to despair. But there's another aspect to this as well. The command is not merely just what we are to not do, it is also telling us what we are to do. There are things to put off, and there's then things to put on, so that you see that the result, the aim for result, is a total transformation, that our individual lives would be transformed, and through that, our community would be transformed. That human society, among God's people in the church, might take on an entirely different character than it does in the world. Now, we know from experience that that's often not the case, at least not fully. That we don't live up to that as we should. But we are called to continually press forward that ideal that God has set for us and called us to and given us everything we need for that. And so we are called to instructions that lead to a transformation. I love the example that's given us in verse 28 that really demonstrates this. Let him that stole steal no more. So you can imagine the situation. I mean, this could be the case here, but whether it was or not, I'm sure it must have been the case in Ephesus and probably in many churches around the world, that in that congregation of people, there were people sitting there in that group that in a former time had lived their life by stealing. They were thieves, or they were extortioners. But whatever the case was, their manner of life was such that they took from others in order to satisfy their own needs and their own pleasures. That they lived their life in a manner such that They esteemed others less than themselves, and thereby were willing to take from someone else in order to enrich themselves. And that's the kind of person that makes up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who in our former lives were sinful, proud, and selfish. But God, because of His great love, wherewith He loved us, saved sinners like that. People that would steal from someone else in order to enrich themselves. And He says to those people, He says, to those that stole, past tense, steal no more. Stop doing that. But that's not all. You know, the stop doing that is very important. Repentance means to stop the sin. As Jesus said to the woman that was the woman caught in adultery, who the people wanted to stone, or at least pretended they did, to try to trap Jesus. After He says, "I do not condemn thee," He says, "Go and sin no more." This is an important point. Jesus received sinners. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. Jesus was kind and compassionate to sinners. But that compassion that Jesus had on sinners did not mean that He affirmed and embraced their sin. In fact, because of His compassion, He called them to repentance. He called them away from a manner of life and a kind of action and lifestyle that was destructive and would ruin their lives and their souls. And so He called them away from that. So He said to the woman, "I don't condemn you." Such a powerful picture of grace. I mean, these people had hauled this woman and surrounded her and brought Jesus over, and they were ready to stone her. They said, "We found this woman. We caught her in adultery, in the very act. She was caught red-handed, so to speak." And they said, "What should we do? The law says we should stone her." And Jesus said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." And the people began to go away, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest. They all walked away, and she was left alone with Jesus. And Jesus says, "Where are those that condemn you?" And then He says to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." So there's a call in repentance. Whatever our sin was, whatever our sin is, stop doing that. Leave it behind. Put it off from our life. But then, that's not all. There's not to be just left a void in the place of where that sin, the place that sin filled in our lives, that is to be filled with something new. So let him that steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So notice there's the stop of the sin, but then there's a complete flip, a transformation. Before, this one lived his life selfishly, and he harmed others in order to help himself. And now God says, turn it around, and now labor, sacrifice for yourself. You know, laboring, it's not just laboring to provide for himself. You know, that's a good start. But He says now He's laboring, working with His hands, so that He might have to give to him that needed. Likewise, with our speech, He says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." And so the manner of speaking that we had before we knew Christ, which perhaps was aimed at trying to puff ourselves up or trying to tear others down, He said, corrupt communication, He says, "Let not that proceed out of your mouth." He says, "But rather that which is good to the use of edifying." To be profitable, to be beneficial to others. As you think about your speech, does your speech lift others up? Does it build up? To edify means to strengthen it, to strengthen and build up the structure of the church, and to minister, as it says, grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. What a powerful reminder to each of us that the Spirit of God has been given to us to dwell in us. Let us never forget that. Let us never forget that our bodies are described as a temple of the Holy Spirit. That holy place, you realize how holy the temple was. I know we've delved into that, so I won't delve into it today. But this was a holy place set apart for the presence of God to dwell on earth. And how much signs God gave to demonstrate to the people how holy this place was. All the washings and the cleansing with the blood of the sacrifices. All of these things were given to emphasize to them over and over how holy that place was. And in the church it says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have been made holy. You have been made a dwelling place of the very presence of God on earth. So your body ought to have nothing to do with sin and unrighteousness. But it ought to be holy to the Lord. Because the new man after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And that's really where the power of forgiving one another comes from. You know, we will offend one another. We will, at times, wrong one another. And so we're called to forgive one another. But we're called to forgive one another with a reasoning, with a logic which is unassailable. We're called to forgive one another as God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. What an amazing statement. God has forgiven you your sins because of Christ's sake. Not for your own sake, but because of Christ's sake. And this is, again, a reminder to us of the gospel and how the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only the continual reminder and testimony of the power that God worked and the grace God showed to save us from our sins, but it is also the basis for any transformation and change of behavior that takes place in our lives that we're called to. Because God has forgiven you for Christ's sake, because Christ willingly offered himself on the cross a sacrifice for your sin, because he bore the sins of his people, not his own. And it says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. It says for our iniquities he was bruised. He was pierced. His blood was shed for our sins. And because of Christ, God has forgiven you your sins. And so on that basis, we can forgive one another with the same grace and kindness and mercy that God has shown to us because of what God has done. How thankful we can be for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us. And may we endeavor daily that our lifestyle and our words might more better reflect each day the life of Christ in us.